2 Corinthians, and because of the, well, you know how it goes, you know, because of the amount of material, this was a two-part message, now it's three, and that's just, and I think it really will be three. I really think that's where it's going to be able to be finished. But as I kept going and going and going, I realized I'm going to have to go really fast here, I'm going to have to go really fast there, and we'll never get through if we don't really rush through this part and rush through that part. And then, again, the better part of wisdom was, why do we rush when the Lord Jesus has written his word so that we can study it, that we can grow thereby, so that we can know what it has to say? So we won't rush. Instead, we'll go through it and take one more week, which means that the next week we'll actually deal with 6:14. And let's just read it together, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And that basically can be a sentence by itself. And it's a very familiar passage. It's one that's really well known. It's used very, very often. And almost always, not always, but almost always in the marriage context. Well, let me certainly say that it does apply to the marriage context. And we're going to talk about how it does. And we're going to talk about how it does in some very practical ways. And even on sermon audio, we have a sermon that's called The Unequally Yoked Wife. And that's just because on 1 Peter chapter 3, there's actually instructions given to wives that are converted and their husbands are not converted. And in Peter's case, that was almost always the case where these people, you know, lost people get married, right? And then God saves one, doesn't save the other. And what are you going to do, especially in that context? Where the wives didn't have freedom and they were supposed to honor the same religion as their husband. It's still that way in some parts of the world today. Obviously, a Christian woman can't do that. So what is she supposed to do? Special instructions are given in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been one of our more popular sermons on sermon audio. It's been downloaded about 3,000 times, I think, if I remember correctly. And I think it's profitable, you know. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that, but we're going to talk in a broader sense, though, about what the unequal yoke means. And it does have a marriage context to it, but it has more than that. But I think it's not totally understood as it ought to be because the whole context is not understood. From 6:14 to 7:1, and that's why I read all the way to 7:1 without stopping, is actually a paragraph in the Greek. It's one paragraph. It starts with a topic sentence that tells us what it's about, which is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It then gives us numerous reasons why we should not be yoked together with unbelievers. Let's just read that again. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? So there's five reasons given of why you should not be in an unequally yoked situation. And we'll try to apply that to what it meant to the Corinthians and what it means to us today. And it does mean more than marriage. If Paul was only going to talk about marriage, then he would have said, now to the married or to the unmarried, let me warn you. So it applies there, but it doesn't only apply there, is what we're trying to say. Now, there's the topic sentence is given. Some reasons are given. He says that we're the temple. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? That takes us back to the Corinthian context of chapters 8, 9, and 10, especially 8 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at that ever so briefly next week. We need to see that context because he's bringing it up again 6 months later to these people. And, of course, it has application to us, too. And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And now here's some promises that come from the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Israel applied that exclusively to themselves. Paul and the Holy Spirit applies it to all the people of God in all of the church of God. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And that was something that, again, was in the Old Testament. But as we're going to see on your outline, that's going to look a little different in the Old Testament than it looks in the New Testament. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I'll receive you. The promise goes on. I'll be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, with that being said and done, 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the topic of this paragraph. The paragraph ends with what we look at today, which is found in 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it starts out with a command, with a topic. It ends with an exhortation and a promise. And so that's what we look at today, is the exhortation of 7:1. And the promises we've already read in verses 16 through 18 of the previous chapter, chapter 6. And the promises are to those who will actually exercise proper biblical separation. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The promises to those. And then we talk about the 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's just take that verse apart a little bit, and then we'll make some other applications. The promises are given. We all saw what they are. Beloved, it's an interesting word. It shows how much Paul loved them. Again, go to the context. Back up to verse 11 of chapter 6. O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. He calls them children, but not in an insulting way. He doesn't say, you're acting like a bunch of kids. It's in a way of like, you're my children. I'm your father, I love you. Beloved is a strong word. And it's not a word, we use it quite a bit, but it's not a word that Paul uses a whole lot. Actually, only six times in his epistles does the word beloved come out to those that he's writing to and talking to. It's a strong word. It's one that Paul uses rather infrequently, if you think about it. And the Corinthians had disappointed him on many levels. And this is evident throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And there was an element in the Corinthian church that was going to have to be weeded out because they had unbiblically come in and tried to take control of the church. We're going to see that when we get to chapters 10 through 13. That's where he deals with that aspect of it. But now he's talking to the true Christians, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, those that he can see as his children in the faith, and he calls them beloved. It's a word of friendship. It's a word of love. It's a word of acceptance. One of the best ways to remember how strong beloved is when the Lord Jesus Christ was being baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens opened, the Spirit came upon him as a dove, and the voice from heaven from the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That should help us to realize how strong a word beloved is. Let us cleanse ourselves. 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, the way Paul puts it's interesting because he says, let us. He doesn't say, you guys need to cleanse yourselves. You guys are a bunch of losers. You know, you're acting. No, he says, let us, because Paul was not only their apostle, but he was a fellow Christian with them, a fellow traveler with them. He was not content to simply tell them how to live their lives, but he, too, needed to follow the same biblical advice that he was giving. And that's vital. That's vital. It is wrong for a pastor to stand and tell you what you must do and not live those things himself. Absolutely wrong. And Paul was not that way. So he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want to keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians. But 1 John, we're going to go to a few other scriptures today to talk about this subject of holiness and cleansing and try to keep a proper balance on it all. But the main thing to see here is that Paul exhorts them and exhorts himself. You've heard preachers say it, and it's actually a good thing to say that when I stick my finger out at you, I got three pointing back at me, you know, and I guess I have one sticking up in the air, but, you know, that's a thumb. So, but, you know, whatever it happens to be, You know, we do have to take to heart the very things that we know. It's a very dangerous thing to know the scriptures and yet not apply the scriptures to ourselves. That actually is what a hypocrite does. And we'll turn ourselves into hypocrites. So a pastor needs to be very prayerful in his own study as he brings forth the things that are going to come to the people of God, or anyone handling the Word of God needs to do this, needs to be very, very careful to make sure that the application strikes home to his own heart, that the Lord speaks to his own heart through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, and then can bring it forth to the people and say, we're all in the same boat, we're all in this together while we're still in the flesh. 1 John 3, we start with verse 1, although 2 and 3 is what we're going to look at. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. That was just too good not to read. That's why I had to read that. It didn't have anything to do with what we were going to say. But I love that verse, because behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And some translations say, and that is what we are. And that's well said. Because that is what we are because of the work of God. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now you can see how verse 3 coincides with 7:1. 7:1 tells us to cleanse ourselves, and then this one talks about purifies. And our hope is in him. Our hope is in Christ. Different translations put it different ways. My New King James Version makes him capital so that we understand and realize that it's talking about Christ. If you have an Old King James Version, I don't think it does do that. And there has been some confusion over the years by some people as they just read it in English and think that everyone who has this hope in him, that in himself, purifies himself. But that's not really what it's saying. Everyone who has this hope in Christ, we need to see that's what it's being saying. Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself, just as he, Christ, is pure. And so that's actually what is being said here. It's easy to misunderstand. Other translations make it clear in other ways. But our hope is in Christ, and we are to live pure lives. And Christ Jesus the Lord lived an absolutely pure life, absolutely without sin. We're not going to be able to do that, but it is the goal. You might have the question, well, wait a minute, you know, and it's a theological question, it's a difficult one. Jesus Christ was God, so of course he couldn't sin, but he was also man, so maybe he could sin. Well, some people do think that way, but that is not correct. It is true that Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless and could not sin, but he was tested. He was tempted, was he not? And so into the desert he went with Satan, and we know for sure 3 times he was tempted or tested. We find other times in his life that people came and tested him and tempted him and tried to get him to either trip up in his words or get angry. Unjustly so. It's proper to get angry sometimes, but unjustly so. There were things that people tried to do to provoke him. And of course, there was no sin. He could actually stand before the crowd and say, you found nothing in me, meaning you found no sin in me. That's because there was none. Absolutely perfect and not possible to sin. The old illustration's been given. It's kind of a good illustration. Maybe this is such a difficult subject that it's hard to put our minds around that Christ could not sin, and yet why would he be tempted? But it's just like the situation when you build a big bridge and then you test it and you put something heavy over it. You don't put something heavy over it so that you watch it fall to the ground. You put something heavy over it so that you see that it holds fast and sure and doesn't fall, and now it's safe for everyone to drive over. Okay. Well, that's a good illustration to a point that breaks down very quickly of how the Lord Jesus Christ was tested, because he was 100% man. He was absolutely human, and he was absolutely God. And mathematically, that probably doesn't work. We'll ask our chief mathematician, Jeff Garland, later if that's possible, because if I say it's mathematically impossible, he'll probably tell me it is possible somehow. I don't know. There's always some weird mathematical abstract concept that that I'm unaware of, just being an algebra guy. That's about it. Algebra, geometry, that's about the extent of it, you know. But I do know this, that it's a theological conundrum, but a truth, that Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, the perfect God-man. Interestingly enough, a little bit of an aside, I was just reading an article. Turns out the Roman Catholic Church recently made a change in what they do and the things they say as they do the Nicene Creed. And they actually made it a little more. They actually improved it, but they're getting flack for it because it talked about, I can't remember the old language, but it was real simplified, that about Jesus being God or Jesus being one with the Father somehow. They had it real simplified, and they realized they really needed to go back to the more Nicene language, and so they said that Christ is consubstantial. You know, he's consubstantial with the Father. Okay, so that's a good word, and that's a good truth. But they're getting a lot of flack because if people, oh no, we know what consubstantial means. We can't say that, you know. Oh well, anyway, that's another subject. You know, the problem. Let me put it this way: it's good to put the cookies on the lower shelf. It's good to talk in such a way that people understand what you're talking about. But if you put the cookies on the shelf so low that you're just talking in one-syllable words, well, all babies will understand you. But that's all they'll understand you as babies, because they'll never grow up. We need to kind of stretch our minds a little bit. We need to, you know. And the only reason I say that about the Roman Catholic Church is not to say anything good or bad about them at that point. It's just that this is just another example of our culture dumbing things down. And then when you don't dumb it down, they get mad and say, well, nobody can understand that. It's, theology isn't easy, my friends. There's a lot of things in theology that I don't understand. You know, I've been studying 30 years, and there's a lot of things I just don't understand. And I learn and grow, still learn and grow, and you should be too. But if we're only going to stay with baby food, well, don't expect to get strong. You know, we need to stretch ourselves some. We were talking about that with our Sunday school, one of our Sunday school teachers yesterday, about the need to take the children and make sure they understand what you're saying, but don't just teach in the middle, you know. Teach a little bit above. Make them stretch, you know. Make them try to grow a little bit and learn. Well, back to 7:1. Back to 7:1. See, I can do that because I got a little bit of free time here, so I can freelance just a little bit by making part 3. 7:1. The comprehensive nature of the exhortation. This is important. Not everybody sees this. And really, if we're going to understand the unequal yoke, we need to understand the comprehensive nature of the exhortation. In fact, in times past, this verse has been misunderstood. And there have been people that have actually tried to change it around because they don't like the way it reads. Let me just read it for you again and then tell you the part that some people have found offensive. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. Oh, no problem. No problem there. That's fine. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. There's the problem. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The Gnostics, of course, could not accept that. To them, the flesh was all bad, and the spirit was absolutely good. That was an extension of Greek thought. It's a little simplistic, but that basically is what they were talking about. And it's an extension of Greek thought that the body and certain aspects of the Greek thought, that it really didn't matter what you did in the body, because the body was going to get turned into dust anyway, so who cares? It's our spirit that needs to soar free. And now you hear that language in New Age talk, don't you? Let your spirit soar free. And you were trapped in these bodies, and one day we'll be finally rid of them and good riddance to them. And even we as Christians often, and I think properly so, are not so concerned with what happens with our bodies after we die. I know that's not a great concern to me, because whatever happens there, God's going to bring it back together, resurrect it, and such like that. So there's some aspects of truth there, but there's an awful lot of untruth there too. And so as we talk about flesh and spirit, how could the spirit be defiled? Only the flesh is defiled. You know, so we just have to worry, you know, the flesh is the bad thing and the spirit is pure. Well, we just need to read it for what it is. And the answer is to be found in the comprehensive nature of what's being said. Even Augustine had some problems with this. And Augustine didn't say that this should be done. But he said, well, as we look at this passage, maybe we should read it like this. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh, perfecting holiness of spirit in the fear of God. Because he'd kind of think, well, you know, we're not going to be able to perfect our flesh very well, but our spirit, yeah, we... Yeah, well, no. And even Augustine admitted that that probably wasn't right. And it certainly isn't the natural way you'd look at it in the Greek. Okay. And Augustine, I think, was working out of the Latin. But at any rate, with all that being said and done, the problem is in thinking that Paul is using technical language. And often he is. Flesh can be a very technical term. Sarx. Very technical term. Means certain things. But really, I don't think that's the case, and it's been most modern commentators have done a good job in showing how this thinking really is just looking at it the wrong way. But really, what's being said here is body and soul. Talking about the totality of the person. Talking about us holistically as people. And so it's kind of like the, if I can use an illustration, we shouldn't take it so literally, because you could read a passage like, well, the sun rose today at 6:30 and you're screaming at your TV. No, it didn't. The sun doesn't rise. The earth turned. Well, if the weatherman says the sun rises today at 6:30, you probably don't get mad at him, do you? I hope that you don't. I hope you don't take him literally or her literally as they're giving their report. You know what they're talking about. And this often happens in Scripture, too, holistically. It says, and you can just see the holistic nature of the passage. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so every defilement is a way that another translation puts it. From every defilement. And this goes back to the unequal yoke aspect of it. And the promises that we have to those that don't engage in the unequal yoke. So, you know, all filthiness. Oh, well, some filthiness, okay, others not. No, no. The comprehensive nature of the all filthiness, the comprehensive nature of body and soul, because spirit and soul can be often interchangeable, too, in the Scriptures. So flesh and spirit is said here. We should be thinking of us as a whole. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we know that fear of God doesn't mean to be afraid of God and scared of him and stay away from him. He calls himself Father. And it's a bad father that you're afraid of and could never approach because you're afraid he's going to smack you down or whatever. And God's not a bad father. He's a good father. He's a loving father. He's a disciplining father, yes. And he will discipline as necessary. But he's a good father, a loving father. But there is that fear of God that we should have. He's not our buddy, and he's not our co-pilot. He's God. He's God, and we are not. And there's the idea of reverence. There's the idea of respect. There's the idea of honor. There's the idea of awe. And we look at that today. And it's the capstone. This is the capstone of the whole thing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, holiness can look different from Old Testament to New Testament. I'll turn to Exodus 28. Just this one passage here to illustrate a principle that we find quite often in the Old Testament. Things were very different. Exodus chapter 28, we're talking about the Old Testament priest and what he would wear when he went into the holy place, and what he would wear when he went into the most holy place. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only he could go in once a year. They could go into the holy place a little more often, but again, you had to be a priest to go in there. The common man didn't go in there. The Old Testament priest was a representative of the people. His job was serious. Holy to the Lord was the inscription that he wore because he was to be holy and the people he represented are holy and God is holy. Exodus 28, verse 34. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, that he comes out and he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Now we could go on, but we won't at the moment. Now these are the passages in Exodus and Leviticus that seem very easy to get lost in, because they just go on and on about what to wear and how to make it and what it should be done. And when people read through their Bibles in a year or try to do that, which is an excellent thing to do, it's very easy to get discouraged at the end of Exodus and all throughout Leviticus because we just don't get it. And it is hard to understand. But it's important, nonetheless. And there's one thing that we can draw from it. One thing at least we ought to have in our minds as we're reading it, that this is talking about holiness to the Lord. This is talking about coming before God. In fact, if we were to go on, look at this, verse 42 and 43 of the same passage. And you shall make for themselves linen trousers to cover their nakedness, talking about the priests. And they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. And I'm only going to guess, because I'm not an expert in Mormon theology, but I think that's where they get their Mormon underwear from this passage here. But you know, there's principle here that's true. And that's the fact that that when the priests, just like what happened in Eden, look back to the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, they realized that they were naked. What did God do? Clothed them. They clothed themselves. Then God clothed them so they wouldn't be naked anymore. And the high priest was not to be naked when he went into the tabernacle to serve. He had actually regular garments that he wore underneath his robe. And that's how extensive it was to what God said. And these priest clothes were designed by God even down to the undergarments so the nakedness of the priest would not be seen. Now, these things aren't valid for us today in their literal principle. We have no tabernacle, for we are God's dwelling. We have no temple, for we are the temple of the living God. We have no priest. I'm not a priest. Yeah. We have no priest. Well, I am a priest, but so are you, if you want to look at it that way, because we're a kingdom of priests. Okay. But we don't have a man that we go to that intercedes with God for us. Well, we do have a man we go to that intercedes with God for us, the man Christ Jesus. So there you go. So you can see how the New Testament fleshes this out, fulfills the typology of the old. And so you have all this elaborate ceremony going on. And when we talk about holiness to the Lord, people make a mistake today. Not everybody does, because American Christians like casual and they like comfortable. And they like to not have to worry about things like that. But there are some people that are kind of tired of casual and comfortable. They say, I want a little bit more respect. And that's why you have stained glass windows and you have sensors going off and smells and bells going off and all kinds of mysterious things happening. And it looks like it's holiness. But it's not. It's just externals. It's just externals. True holiness is an internal. It's not to be found in external things. Much of the Old Testament was external because it was external typology to show us that Messiah was coming to be the fulfillment of all these things. Another way to look at it, the Old Testament, we're like children. We're not supposed to be children. We're supposed to be adults. That's what it said. They were under tutors and governors. They were being led by the hand. As children, there's nothing wrong with being a child. I mean, do you get mad at your 5-year-old? I actually heard this happen one time. You're acting like a 3-year-old. And the kid was 3. Well, surprise, you know. That's kind of what you'd expect to happen. There's nothing wrong with being a kid. Nothing wrong with being you. But there is a time to grow up. And unless there's something wrong, we grow up. And that's where we live in an age of fulfillment. We live in an age where we can see that these things pointed to Christ. Sometimes it's difficult to see how they pointed to Christ. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But they do point to Christ. That's the point. And so separation, when we talk about the unequal yoke next week, it's going to be different than in the Old Testament. It's not going to look the same. They physically separated themselves and boundaried themselves off from the nations. But of course, it's going to look very different for us. We're going to have to learn how, as you know, to be in the world and not of the world at the same time. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll close today with the New Testament principle of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1. Since we are talking about this cleansing, this passage here probably fleshes it out as well as just about any other place. Peter and Paul believed the same things. They're not necessarily a Petrine theology and a Pauline theology, and they're at odds with one another, and then James comes in with a different theology than all the other two. It's one unit. It's two, three, however many men writing from their own perspective, but inspired by the Holy Spirit and bringing truth to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. 14 through 16 is what we look at. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, that's a mouthful right there. There's a lot being said. But let's think about what is actually being told to us. And we should start with calling, because that's what it says. As he who called you is holy. We're obedient children, not acting the way that we used to act when we lived according to our own lusts, but as he who called you is holy. And I don't think there's going to be any argument that God is holy. Absolutely holy. But let's talk about the calling first. Talking about here, effectual calling. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, but that would be one of the greatest catechism answers that you could learn. Because if you knew that and you understood it, you could avoid so many errors that abound in our day. Because this is what grace is all about. And this is what salvation is all about. And this is why salvation cannot be of works or have any works mixed with it at all. One of the biggest problems when people talk about separation or holiness is they start mixing works in with salvation. And that cannot be done. If that's done even in the least, well, how much rat poison does it take to kill you? You could have a nice juicy steak and then put just a few drops of a powerful poison on it and you die. You know, well, that's a good illustration of how we must not mix our own works at all with the works of Christ. No one can be saved without effectual calling. And they can't be. The general call goes out and says all men need to repent and believe. And it's true. You, if you have not repented and believed the gospel, you're on your way to hell. You need to repent and believe the gospel. Absolutely, you must or you will perish. That's exactly what the scriptures say. But I can't make you repent. And I can't make you believe. And we could tie you to a stake and tell you that we're going to burn you if you don't. And you might say, well, I repent and I believe. And we say, okay, now we let you off, you know. And That's not it, is it? There's no way you can make somebody repent and believe. We can take our little children and we can tell them from the youngest age that they need to repent and believe. And they might tell you that they do, but really you won't know for sure until they're older and they're on their own, if they just were pleasing mommy and daddy, or if they really had a work of God in their own heart. It's hard for children. And that's something very practical for us as parents. But the general call is all we can give. And don't be frustrated by that, because the general call is all you're expected to give. I come from circles where it's very different than that. You had to be what is called a soul winner. Now, there's nothing wrong with the term soul winner. And if God uses you to help show someone else the path of righteousness and the Lord saves them, that's a tremendous thing. But it can be abused, and it was in the circles that I came from, where you had to be a soul winner. In fact, I had a class that I took in college that if you didn't lead a soul to faith during the course of that semester, you failed the class. And I'm not kidding. You had to do that, you know. And the whole thought was, if you're not able to even lead one soul to faith in the course of a semester, you don't know your stuff very well. Well, you could know your stuff perfectly. You could preach for 7 years like William Carey and have no converts because God didn't open any hearts. That's not necessarily the defectiveness of the messenger. Granted, it could be, but it certainly is not necessarily the ineffectiveness of the messenger. Effectual call is the work of the Holy Spirit in 5 ways that we just quoted. Being convinced of your sin. Having your mind enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. Having your will renewed. Being persuaded to embrace Christ and being enabled to embrace Christ. That's what salvation is about. And that's all the work of God's Spirit. We can tell people they must repent and believe the gospel. We can try to show them from the scriptures over and over again how they must. We preach with passion. You can yell and you can do whatever. That's fine. But no one's going to be saved unless God changes their heart. So we need to preach the truth, and we trust God to do the work that only He can do. And this is not just found in a few isolated scriptures. This is found throughout scripture. In fact, let me just walk you through a number of verses in 1 and 2 Peter, since we're there, and I'll show you that. Now look at 2:9. 2:9. But you're a chosen generation. Now, all of these are precious, but the word chosen there, it shows what we're talking about. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. 3:9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. 5:10. Let's keep going. 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and continues his benediction there. 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So we, as we witness, or the preacher as he preaches, need to see ourselves as messengers, need to see ourselves as ambassadors, need to see ourselves as heralds, need to see ourselves as proclaimers. But what we must not see ourselves as is the one who can be so persuasive that we can change the whole situation for somebody. Because we're so smart and we have such arguments that can't be beat down, and we can convince someone into the kingdom of heaven, we can't. You can give the greatest arguments in the world in the most powerful way, And you'll never convince somebody into the kingdom of heaven. You can convince them to join your church, but you can't convince them into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord has to change their heart. And when the Lord changes their heart, sometimes we've found, and the experience has shown, that sometimes some of the weakest, least articulate people have been used of the Lord to bring the gospel in power to someone else's life. Spurgeon talks about the fact of how he was converted. He was raised by a godly grandfather that preached all of the time, but it was going into an old Methodist building on a Wednesday night with just a handful of people there, and the guy that was preaching could hardly even say anything coherent, except he kept saying over and over again, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And then he would just get a little incoherent and not really make a lot of sense, but he'd say it again, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved," quoting from Isaiah. He said it numerous times. The Lord opened Spurgeon's heart. He did look to Christ, was saved, and was used by God in the salvation of thousands of others. And that Methodist layman probably never even knew what had happened that night. Had no idea. And it certainly wasn't because of the great, powerful message that he delivered, because it wasn't anything that would have been done by man. It was done by God. In fact, most men probably walked out of that, the few that were there probably walked out of this saying, "That was pretty sad, you know." But God used it because it was his word. Now, the nature of holiness is found in God himself. God is holy. It's his prime attribute. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. When God appears to Moses at the burning bush, Moses had to remove his shoes. Why? The place you're standing is holy ground. Made holy because of the presence of God. There's a lot we can say about the holiness of God, and it's a study worthy of itself, but it's not a study we're going to do now because we're moving through 2 Corinthians. But we can tie up holiness in two ways. Holiness carries the idea of separateness. We're talking about God right now. He's the holy other, separateness. We're made in his image. He's not made in our image. When we try to make God in our image, we've created an idol. He is transcendent. He's the holy other. He's separate. He's apart. He cannot be touched or stained by our sins. And holiness carries the idea of purity. God is absolutely holy, which means he's absolutely pure. There's no darkness in him. There's no hint of evil or sin in him. There's nothing vile in him. There's nothing wrong in him. Those things that we saw, that those five things after, do not be unequally yoked together, because then five things were given. God is the positive in every aspect of that. And we need to understand something, because I think sometimes people get a little bit of a wrong idea here. Let me just mention it. People, some say, well, yeah, God's absolutely pure because everything he does is right, because if God did it, it's right. Well, no, I mean, that really is the backwards way of looking at it. God only does what's right. He can't sin. It's not like he did something that would have been a sin, but now it's not a sin anymore because God did it. No, that's not the way to look at it at all. It's the other way around. God cannot sin. He will not sin because he's holy, absolutely separate, absolutely pure. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what it says here in 1 Peter. We're still in 1 Peter. We'll end there today. We're still in 1 Peter, still talking about that particular passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. The nature of holiness, how it's supposed to be in us. The word has two meanings for us. Just like it was separate with God and it was pure with God, we're set apart from the rest of the world, and we're called to live pure lives in obedience to God. Look at the passage again. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, this idea of being set apart is found often in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel set apart from other nations. Israel set apart in tangible, even ceremonial ways. They were circumcised. There was no mixing of wool and cotton. They had dietary laws. Israel was set apart in the middle of the world. We're set apart in the midst of the world. But other things are holy too. The utensils in the tabernacle, the utensils in the temple are called holy. Well, how could gold or silver be holy? I mean, well, they're holy because they're set apart. There was a purpose for them. They couldn't be considered common. And it wasn't the fact they were made of gold that made them holy. And it wasn't the fine craftsmanship, even though so much of the talk is about the craftsmanship. It was the purpose for what they would be used for. Purpose is a key thought in holiness. We're called to live pure lives. This is conduct. Anastrophe is the Greek word for conduct. It's an important word to Peter. We'll walk through Peter again and talk about practical holiness, conduct, how it affects our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. 2:12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. 3:1. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. 3:2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. 3:16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And then we can go into 2 Peter, see a couple of verses there. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then that was, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then 3:11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we're called to live our lives in holiness as God is holy. Now, how can we possibly do that? And how could God possibly expect that? Well, it is the goal. It is the mark. Because anything less is to fall short. And when we see things properly, this ought to be uncomfortable to us. It ought to cause us some consternation. We've been called to be holy, but I'm not holy, and you're not holy. That's the simple reality of the situation. We aren't. We still sin. We fall short. We haven't reached the point of perfection that we will have one day. But there's a remedy for that, too. It's a very simple remedy, and that's not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has changed our heart, who has changed our will, who has changed our mind, who has made us different from what we used to be. For you may not be absolutely perfectly holy in all of your conduct today, but you're fundamentally different from what you used to be. If you're a Christian, your heart has been changed. Your desires have been changed. Your mind has been changed. Your path has been changed. And it's all because of what he has done. And we can trust him for our holiness. Because all holiness is found in him. It's never an excuse to walk in areas of sin. Absolutely not. No excuse to walk in areas of sin. But one thing we can do. We know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. And all of our hope is in him. And all of our trust is in him. And even Satan would love us to take our eyes off of him and begin looking at ourselves and say, you know what, I've achieved a pretty good measure of holiness. Doing pretty good. And that's not what we should do. That shouldn't be what we would do. And Satan would like to use the other one. You know, I'm such a wretched, rotten, lousy, vile person that God could never look on me with favor. God could never care about me. You know, I just may as well give up the whole thing and just go down the tubes. The answer is to look to Christ, to trust in Christ. How did you come to faith? You trusted in Christ. How do you remain in faith? Now, you can't lose your salvation, but how do you remain in faith? You trust in Christ. You spend your entire earthly pilgrimage trusting in Christ and looking to Him and never taking your eyes off of Him. We say many times, there's 1,000 voices that clamor to be heard. Well, there's 1,000 pictures that want you to look at them too. And they're not all evil pictures. You know, look over here, look over here, look over here, look over here. Be distracted. Get your eyes off the prize. It's really quite simple. You look to Christ and you trust in Him. And trust in Him, and here's the big word, alone. Alone is important. Because a lot of people will tell you that trusting in Christ is fine. But they're not trusting in Christ alone. Christ alone. That is where it's at. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come before You on the merits of Jesus Christ. For You are altogether separate and holy and apart. And if it were not for Christ Jesus, we could not come before You. There would be separation. There'd be a wall. But we think of what happened when Christ, was crucified, and You yourself tore the veil of the temple in two, exposed for all the most holy place, did it on purpose and with a purpose to show that no longer do we need a temple. No longer do we need a most holy place. We are welcome as a kingdom of priests into the most holy place, into Your presence, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus Christ the Lord and the fact that we are in Him. Lord, we thank You for that truth. And we thank You that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But we thank You that we can be dressed and clothed in the righteousness of One who's altogether righteous, Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, to be in Him is life. To be out of Him is death. To trust in Him is to trust in the only sure place. To trust in anything else is to trust in sinking sand. Lord, if there's any here today that are trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ the Lord, would You touch their hearts? Would You do that work that I cannot do for them? Would You do that work that no one else can do for them? Would You do that work that only You can do to change their heart, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God? Lord, You do that through the preaching of the Word. You do that through the reading of the Word. You do that through the proclamation of the Word. You do that through the witness of the Word. You use Your Word. For Your word is truth. And the truth is really quite simple. But it's impossible. We think of the situation where You said it was harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. We think of that illustration You used. And the disciples said, then Lord, who can be saved? And Your answer came back with, men, this is impossible, for we know a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. And we believe that was meant to be taken literally. We know a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We know the salvation of a sinner is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So we look to You alone. We trust in Christ alone. And we ask that Jesus Christ receive all the glory, all the honor. In His name we pray. Amen.